Amen.
Well, go ahead and take your Bibles this morning. We continue in our worship as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in verses 8 through 11 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." O God, our God, reveal your word to us today. And let us walk away from here with a deep and firm understanding. We submit ourselves to you through your Holy Spirit. Please enlighten our eyes. Please help us to understand this, and even more to live it. All praise be to you. Please open my mouth, and may you receive the glory. And may we all fall down today in adoration of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is in his name that we ask. Amen. There were some people who were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus. They were wanting to be teachers of the law of Moses. And in doing so, they were following the Jews into allegorical interpretation, using fictitious stories and myths about people that are listed in the genealogies of the scriptures to prove their points. And this caused a lot of empty speculation. It caused a lot of empty discussion in the churches in Ephesus. And this false teaching was spreading like gangrene. And in this, Paul's prediction had come true. About 4, maybe 5 years earlier, Paul had gone to the elders at Ephesus and he had warned them of this very thing. He knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned in Rome. And he also knew about the dangers facing the churches, especially there in Ephesus. So he warned them, and you can find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He warned them, saying, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And while he was in prison, after he spoke this, he even wrote the epistle to the Ephesians to be circulated around the churches of Ephesus. And Ephesians, as you've read it, is a rich exposition of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It sets forth sound doctrine. It promotes unity in the church. It calls for love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, to use the words of 1 Timothy 1:5. However, it appears that a letter was not enough. A preacher was needed. So 4 years later, having been recently released from prison, Paul and Timothy had come to Ephesus. And we're not told how much time Paul spent there at Ephesus. We're not told if he himself dealt with the false doctrine at all, although it's hard to imagine that Paul didn't. But all we know is that Paul, for whatever reason, had moved on to Macedonia. Apparently, there was a great need there, and he was able to leave Timothy behind in Ephesus while he moved on to Macedonia. And Timothy was a true child in the faith. That's what Paul calls him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy followed Paul's teaching. Timothy was a godly man, but he was, as we find out, young and timid. So Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him in what was bound to be a difficult fight. The struggle that Timothy was facing in Ephesus was nothing new. This was not the first time that this kind of teaching had cropped up in the church. This is not the first time that Paul and Timothy had had to deal with these kinds of teachings. Paul had faced off against many variations of Judaistic Christian teachers. And Judaizers seemed to just dog his steps at every step on the journeys in the book of Acts. And they would teach, according to Acts 15:1, the Judaizers would teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And if you know the gospel, you know that that turns the gospel into something completely different. Gospel means good news, and in adding this one thing to the gospel, it makes the gospel no good news at all. There is no other gospel. It doesn't change it into some more good news. It changes it into nothing. It changes it into uselessness. Adding the law of Moses, adding circumcision to the gospel, totally negates the gospel, makes it into nothing, empty, vain. And so Paul had traveled to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles in person about this matter. And we hear about this in Acts 15, verse 5, that the Judaizers, after they had all gathered, they presented their side and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. But in Acts 15, 28, the apostles, after some deliberation, all came together and they said, we are not going to place any burden on the Gentiles. This was a burden that we ourselves could not carry. So why would we place this on the Gentiles? And so they wrote to the Gentile churches and said, we place no burden on you. Yet almost everywhere he went, Paul encountered many who were rising up to teach that Christians must obey the law. And now teachers had risen up within the Ephesian churches to teach that which is false. And Timothy had to deal with this. He had to boldly stand for the truth. He had to clearly teach the believers that requiring the church to keep the law of Moses was poisonous to the gospel of grace. Keeping the law would negate grace altogether. It would turn the good news of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, into nothing but salvation, quote unquote, by works, which is no salvation at all. And this brings us to an interesting question for us and for our day. Is the law of Moses contrary to the gospel of grace? Are the two in opposition to each other? Let me ask this question in another way to help us understand and maybe see it in a more practical light. How does the Old Testament law relate to the New Testament? Or maybe again, to bring it a little closer to home, how does the law relate to us? Well, let's make this very practical. How would you answer this question? If you've dug around on the internet at all, if you've talked to non-Christians at all, if you are a non-Christian and you're here, you're welcome here, but you've probably asked this question before. So let's ask this question and see how we would answer this. You've probably heard this before. You say you believe the Bible, but Leviticus 11, 9 through 12 says that you're not supposed to eat shellfish. And Leviticus 19:19 outlaws the use of mixed seeds and fabrics. But Christians don't obey those commandments. Aren't you just picking and choosing what you want to believe? You hear that objection leveled at Christianity all the time. The Old Testament law says that you're not supposed to eat shellfish. The Old Testament law says you're not supposed to wear clothing made of mixed fabrics. You're not even supposed to sow your field with mixed seeds. And yet Christians don't make a big deal about those laws. So then how can you make such a big deal about sexuality? How can you make such a big deal about homosexuality? Aren't you being inconsistent? Like I said, this is very often leveled at us. And this passage here in 1 Timothy is very useful for helping us to answer this question and even to give a tie-in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had just reminded Timothy about the dangers of the wrong use of the law, but he doesn't want us to take his hostility toward the wrong interpretation of the law as hostility toward the law itself. Thus, he quickly follows up in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this." So notice what he says here very explicitly. The law is good. In fact, he said in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and righteous and good. To use the law lawfully, correctly, in 2 Timothy 2:15, that word is translated according to the rules, is holy and righteous and good. The law is good when we interpret it, when we use it correctly. When we slow down and we read the Bible the way that it instructs us, everything flows together and makes sense. And so the Bible then teaches us how to interpret it. The Bible has the rules of interpretation written right into it. And so let's start from the beginning. You remember that the Bible teaches that after Adam and Eve fell, all have sinned and all deserve eternal damnation. And when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, you remember he took them to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them. And in that covenant, they swore to obey the law that he laid down to them. The law as mediated by angels, given straight to Moses from the mouth of God. But it quickly became apparent, as soon as the next chapter, it became immediately apparent, right? Because they made a golden calf and broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. It became immediately apparent. They could not keep the law. And then the whole history of the Jews is that they could not keep the law. So with or without the law, we find the truth in the Old Testament, summarized for us by Paul all over the New Testament, and by Jesus, and by Peter, and by John, that through the works of the law, no one will be saved. None whatsoever. You're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments because you can't. You can't keep them. And if the law wasn't saving anyone, you might ask, why even bother with the law? What was the purpose of God giving the law to the Jews? Well, Paul answers this. In Romans 5:20, he says that the law came in not to decrease transgressions. The law came in to increase transgressions. Because the error of the flesh is to understand the law as a means of salvation. That's not the point of the law. According to Galatians 3:24, the law acted as a tutor, a teacher, to bring everyone under the law to the conclusion of Paul in Romans chapter 3. Let me just read Romans 3, verses 9 and 10 for you. You could really read 9 through 18, but for time and your attention, I'll just read these two verses. Romans 3, 9 says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's what he's just spent chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 demonstrating for us. Well, 1, 2, and the first part of 3, I mean. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. And he goes back and he's appealing to the Old Testament, quoting many portions of the Old Testament, saying, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So the law could save no one. The law was useless for salvation because that wasn't God's purpose in giving the law. Yet the Jews thought that they could obtain righteousness through the keeping of the law. And they're not the only ones who think this way. This is the majority religion of the entire world. This majority religion is based on the thinking that we can obtain heaven, whatever form that might take. We can obtain heaven through good works, through doing good things. Go out to the street, stand at the doorway of Walmart, and just quiz people as they walk in. Just take a poll. How do you get to heaven? I guarantee you the majority answer is going to be by doing good things, by doing more good than bad. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says no one is good. No, not even one. In fact, we're so sick with sin, so polluted by sin, that any good work that we do in the flesh, it's so tainted with sin and depravity and selfishness that what we think is a good work isn't even a good work at all. In Isaiah, he compares it to something very graphic. A filthy rag, that's a little bit toned down for our translation, for our modern sensibilities. If you were to translate that honestly, it would be, your good works are nothing more than a used, dirty, menstrual rag. That brings a good picture to your mind, doesn't it? Such is the law. It came in to increase transgressions. The law shows good salvation by good works to be nothing but damnable religion. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul shows us that a correct understanding of the law is that it makes the whole world guilty and accountable before God. And then he says in verse 20, Romans 3, 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous, made righteous in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, the law only brings about wrath and condemnation. So John MacArthur summarizes this well. He says, and I quote, the law is good, but the law is not good news. The law is good, but it's not good news. And when we understand the law's purpose, we understand what it's not for, and we understand what it is for. And as we've already seen, this is intensely practical for our life and for our living. It's important that we get this right. And what follows in verses 9 through 11 here in 1 Timothy 1 should be first obvious, but when we think about it in light of the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation, it reveals very helpful things. We find, and this is on your outline, we find that since the Old Covenant law, when properly used, is an instrument of condemnation, Paul stresses to us that it is not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, so that we will cling to the purity of the gospel of grace. So that leads us to a very simple outline, only 2 points today. Paul makes 2 points for us in these verses. That the law was not given for the righteous. And number two, that the law was given for the unrighteous. We find first what the law was not given for. It was not given for the righteous. Look at the middle part of verse 9. It's important for us to consider this point too. I know it's short, but he says, the law is not laid down for the just, the righteous. Apparently, the false teachers were teaching this to the church. They were teaching the law as though it were binding for the Christian. And Paul wants us to know this is not true. In fact, this is damnable heresy, and it goes against God's purpose for the law. It undoes the gospel of grace. When he wrote to the Galatians, he addressed this problem head on. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, using very strong language, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, he's saying, do you really think that you were saved by grace through faith? And now you're going to continue in that doctrine? You're going to continue in this religion by works? It doesn't make sense. In other words, adding the law to the Christian life, it just results in not a gospel of grace, but in a gospel of works. And for this reason, he wrote earlier, chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 in Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." It's a very strong word. Let him be condemned. A little later, he says, even Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, "I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." They're preaching circumcision to you. They're telling you to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. They want you to mutilate their flesh. I would that they would be mutilated. Paul says, this is serious business. Getting the gospel right is essential. Getting the relationship between the gospel and the law is essential. And when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith we were forgiven our sins. And at the same time, we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that formerly we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, but when we believed, our spirits were made new by God. They were made alive by God. And this is something that the old covenant, that covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that old covenant that contained the law of Moses, this is something that old covenant, something the Mosaic law could never do. The Mosaic law had no quickening power. It had no power to change. It had no power to make alive. It was impossible for the law of Moses to impart life. But this forgiveness of sins and spiritual life was promised long before the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, as early as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses said that one day the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. In other words, you don't need a circumcision of the flesh. That's not really helpful in the least. Paul argues in Romans 4, that was just a sign of the covenant. You need heart circumcision. You need a heart surgery. And that was promised long beforehand in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that the Lord God himself would circumcise the heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 takes this idea up. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my law. In other words, there was coming a day when God would do something much better than give the law of Moses. There was coming a day when God would circumcise the hearts of the people. A day when his spirit would be poured out upon the people so that their hearts of stone, that depraved, hardened, sinful heart, would be removed and a heart of flesh would be put inside in its place. And this is finally given a name in Jeremiah 31, 31. In case you missed some of those, it was Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Ezekiel 36, 26, and now finally Jeremiah 31, 31. I would print these out, by the way. I'd have these everywhere in your house. I'd have them on your mirror. I'd have them on your refrigerator. I would study these. I'd think through them because these are all what is called new covenant passages, that covenant that God has grafted us into in Christ Jesus. Listen to this, Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the name that it's given. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. Do you hear that? The new covenant that's spoken of here, it's not going to be like the old covenant. It's not going to be like the Mosaic law. It's going to be different. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Side note. Why is God just and faithful, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins? Why does it say that he's faithful? Because he has made a covenant with us in Christ Jesus. He has sworn an oath to us. And he is faithful to that oath to forgive our sins and to forgive our iniquity. When you read through the covenants of the Old Testament, and I encourage you to have all of them printed out and have all of them constantly in your mind, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham had no saving part of it. There was no salvation in the covenant of Abraham. There was no salvation in the covenant of Noah. There was no salvation in the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the old covenant. No salvation in the covenant with David. The only covenant in all of the scriptures that contains the salvation and forgiveness of sins is the new covenant. This new covenant in which we find ourselves under. Because this new covenant is tied to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not just tied to Jesus Christ. It's identified as Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you my servant, the servant being the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you, again, this is the Christ, the Messiah, this is Jesus. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, again, this is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. I will give you as a covenant for the people. A light, not just for Israel, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I'm sure you remembered that quoted in the Gospels quite often. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Christ often pointed to such things as that to affirm that he was the Messiah. And a little later in Isaiah, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant? Again, to the Christ. That the Christ should be my servant. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light, not just for Israel, not just for Jacob. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, this is a lot of talk about covenants. But there's a point to all of this. The point is that the Mosaic Law was part of the Old Covenant, and the gospel of the New Covenant has a power that the law never had. The New Covenant has a power that the Old Covenant never did. The Old Covenant couldn't do and wouldn't do anything but condemn. This point is taken up in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates, the new covenant, is better, since it is enacted on better promises like the forgiveness of sin and like the impartation of a heart of flesh instead of stone. For if that first covenant," that's still Hebrews 8, "if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And again, Hebrews 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away altogether. In other words, because we are in Christ, the old covenant law is obsolete. It's passed away. It's been superseded by something better. And all the fullness and grace and truth that are in Christ Jesus are available to us, not in the old covenant, not the Mosaic law, but in the new covenant. When we believed in Christ Jesus, we were justified. And that means that we were declared righteous. It means that we were forgiven of our sins. And as Christ's righteous, forgiven ones, we should walk in righteousness and the newness of life. And this righteousness is empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can bear the fruits of love, love that's not like the love of this world, but love that is the love of God, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things divinely empowered within us, and we are able to walk in them. And Galatians 5:23 tells us that against such things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Why? Who would ever outlaw love? True love, godly love. Who would ever outlaw joy? True, godly joy. Who would ever outlaw peace? True, godly peace. Against such things there is no law. So the law was not given for the righteous. But we find in the rest of the verses, the law, this is point number two, was given for the unrighteous. And to make this point, Paul goes almost line by line through the Ten Commandments. And he starts with the first four commandments, which are all about a person's relationship to God. And these are given in groups of two or three groups of two. And each group of two gives an inward disposition, an inward attitude, followed by an outer one. So it goes from inside to outside. Look how Paul does this. He's brilliant, of course, in the power of the Spirit. He says that the law was not given for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's your first group of two, the lawless and the disobedient. Because fallen people don't want to submit to the authority of God's word. They would rather live like there is no law. They would rather live in a lawless manner on the inside. And of course, then this works itself out exterior in law and disobedience. The law is for the lawless. It's for the disobedient. Paul also says it's for the ungodly and sinners. That's your second group of two, the ungodly and sinners. The irreverent, the irreligious, those who have no regard for anything sacred, and it works itself out in sinfulness. The law then is for the lawless and disobedient, it's for the ungodly and sinners, it's for the unholy and profane. It's your third group of two. There's no inward piety, and this works itself out in profane living, vile. It is these for whom the law was given. Not to save them, but to shut them up in sin and give them no other sensible recourse but to cry out for God that he might give them mercy. It was to teach our need for mercy and to teach our need for grace. But the fallen mind is anything but sensible. Instead of seeking God, they persist in their sin, spiraling deeper and deeper and deeper. And Paul continues down the second half of the Ten Commandments, and he says at the end of verse 9, "For those who strike their fathers and mothers, the law was given, and it was given for murderers." Now we're in verse 10, "the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." You see, the law was meant for these sorts of people. And frankly, every one of us fit into this list before we were justified by Christ. Such were we. And if you are here and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you fall somewhere in this list. And just in case you don't think he's covered all of his bases, just in case you think, well, I'm not any of those things, Paul adds this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You may say, I never did any of those things. Well, what about the 10th commandment that Paul, for whatever divine reason, left out? You shall not covet. Has anyone here really ever not coveted? Have you never wanted something that wasn't yours and you thought, man, I have to have that? Whether it be a position or a possession or an award or a reward or even a spouse. The truth is that everyone has lusted after something, whether it be a possession or a person. Everyone has even dishonored their parents, to go back to the other Ten Commandments. Everyone has at least had murderous thoughts. We've all at least had sexually immoral thoughts, and I hate to tell you, but every single person has lied. And if you're like me, probably by the time you were one, you were already lying. The law demonstrates that outside of Jesus Christ, all are shut up in sin, that all are worthy of eternal death and condemnation. Thus, the law is not opposed to the gospel. The law is, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What is the gospel with which Paul has been entrusted? Well, my favorite passage of all has got to be Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And if you ever have a conversation with someone who is dead set that they can earn their salvation through good works, take them here and just ask them to explain this passage to you. Romans chapter 3, let me just read this, verse 21. "Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Why? Because he's just spent the first 2.5 chapters demonstrating that the law brings no righteousness. So the righteousness of God had to be manifested in something else, not the law. Although the law and the prophets, he says, bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is what God has manifested apart from the law, and that is what the law and the scriptures refer to. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Why is there no distinction in all who believe? Well, he says, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Remember that big word. All it means is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of a deity. Christ was a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in this divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And not just just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the best of news? It's a gospel that is full of glory. And who else but the blessed God of glory could do something as wonderful as that? And so the law is not opposed to the gospel. The law leads into the gospel. The law condemns everybody. But the gospel then takes that and opens a door and says, but there is grace, but there is mercy, but there is salvation. But there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which you may be saved. It is by the name of Christ Jesus, and that alone. That is the only door, that's the only window, that's the only opportunity. That is it. Otherwise, it's just condemnation. Otherwise, it's just wrath forever and ever. That is your only opportunity of righteousness. That is your only opportunity of salvation. That is your only opportunity of heaven. It's through entering that door, Christ Jesus himself, believing in him that he died as a propitiation in his blood. And when you believe that, you will be saved. And when you are saved, you are not then sanctified by the law. You don't get saved by Jesus Christ and then have to start keeping the law. That would turn the good news into bad news. That would turn the gospel of salvation into no salvation at all. You continue by faith. But you can see in application number 1 on your sheet that the old covenant law has been replaced with the new covenant law of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That law is not binding to us, but the new covenant law, the commandments of Christ, that is binding to us. Not that we're saved by keeping it, but we keep it because we are saved. And I want you to feel the joy of this, that law, the old covenant law, is not binding on us. I want you to meditate on that often. Your sins were heavy enough to sink you into an eternity of hell. If you remember the song that we sang, it was enough to sink all of the world into hell. But now, in Christ Jesus, your sins have been lifted off completely. And not a one of them is left. You are righteous, and the old covenant law has no hold on you. You have been freed from its condemning voice through Christ Jesus. In fact, we named our first daughter Saoirse because of this. One of the reasons. We fell in love with the sound of the name. And once we found out what the name means, we were for sure going to name her Saoirse. S-A-O-I-R-S-E. The only thing we dislike is the spelling. But even that, I think, is beautiful. Sirsha means freedom. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. I love it. Every day it reminds me that I'm free. You're free. We are free from the curse of the law. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery again. Do not submit to that old covenant law. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But we're not without law. This is number 2 on your outline. We're not without law. We're under the law of Christ. He is our master. He is our Lord. How could we dare to call him Lord if we do not do what he says? If we do not keep his commandments? And again, not because we have to, not because we want to earn his approval, but John 14, 23 says very clearly, we keep his commandments because we love him. And 1 John 5, 5 says, his commandments are not burdensome. And Christ himself said, Matthew 11, 30, the burden is light. My burden is light. And my yoke is easy. Number 3 on your outline. A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith do not come through the law, but through the regeneration of grace. And I'm just going to read these because I just realized I'm pretty much out of time. Verse 4, and the power of the Spirit, mortify sin in the flesh and put on righteousness. And guard yourself against those things that defile your heart. Those things that lead to a bad conscience, those things that lead to a sincere faith, an insincere faith, and cause you to end up with a hypocritical faith. And beloved, let me end with this charge. Be building yourselves up through the word and prayer. Be building yourselves up through the word and through the prayer by the power of the Spirit. So I hope that you've seen that Paul has assured us that the gospel of grace in no way contradicts the old covenant law. In no way does it contradict. No way does it stand against it. The law is useful for diagnosing the predicament that people are in. But the law cannot and will not fix that predicament. Only the gospel of grace can. So let me go back to our question at the beginning about shellfish, mixed fabrics, mixed seeds. Does the fact that Christians don't pay much attention to those laws, does that mean that we're hypocritical? Does that mean that we're just picking and choosing what we're going to follow? I hope you see that the short answer to a very long answer that I just gave is no. We're not hypocritical. We're not under that law. That law, in context, was for Israel under the old covenant. But we're under the new covenant. And we are to follow the law of Christ. Know his law. Know his commandments. And keep them in the power of the Spirit. Walk with him day by day. And seek from him favor and grace and mercy and peace. And friends, when you seek them from him, he will lavish them upon you. Our Father, thank you for this text that demonstrates to us that we are not under the law of Moses. It reminds us that we are no longer bound to those commandments. Even though there is overlap between the old covenant laws and the new covenant laws in Christ, we learn that we are empowered by grace to keep Christ's commandments. They're not burdensome to us, but we keep his commandments because he is our Lord and because we love him. Make us holy as you are holy. Help us to walk by faith. We pray all things in Jesus' name.